Good morning. During vacation Bible school, a teacher had an experience with her class that she says she will never forget. Her class was interrupted on Wednesday about an hour before dismissal when a new student was brought in. The little boy had one arm missing. And since the class was almost over, she had no opportunity to learn any of the details about the cause or the state of his adjustment. She was very nervous and afraid that one of the children would comment on his handicap and embarrass him. There was no opportunity to caution them, so she proceeded as carefully as possible. As the class time came to a close, she began to relax. And she asked the class to join her in their usual closing ceremony. Let's put our hands together and make churches. How does that go? Put your hands together. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors. And right. Okay. Well, she's doing that. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. And there's the awful truth of her own actions struck her. The very thing that she feared that the children would do, she had done. She stood there speechless. But a little girl sitting next to the boy reached over with her left hand and placed it up to his right hand and said, "Davy, let's make church together. Let's make the church together." That's what we're going to be talking about this morning as Peter moves us from his guidance in our special relationships, such as our relationships with our spouses, to our relationships with one another in the church. In our passage this morning, Peter paints for us an ideal picture of church life, even while experiencing difficulties and hardship. If you remember, Peter was writing to believers in churches who were enduring through suffering and persecution in a hostile world. And he knew that sometimes difficulties and hardships don't bring out the best in people, even church people. So let's pick up where we left off last week, and we will start with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Are you there? Okay. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Let's stop there. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter explained that we are an open book to a lost and dying world. And our manner of life, our walk, our regular conduct should be characterized by Christ-like behavior because people are watching us. They see how we react to things. They observe how we talk to others. They watch how we deal with problems. They note how we treat our family. And this prompted, for example, some difficult commands by Peter regarding submission. If you recall last week, we talked specifically about husbands and wives submitting to one another in their own way as they put each other first in their marriage. Now in verse 8, Peter expands his audience from these specific groups of people like husbands and wives to now include everyone in the church. And he begins to summarize his previous guidance with a list of God-honoring attitudes that should be reflected in our relationships as we make the church together. Peter begins by telling us to be harmonious. As believers, we are to live in harmony with each other, which in Greek means that we are to be like-minded. And if we are honest, we're going to be honest this morning. If we are honest, for most of us, if not all of us, being like-minded is what happens when people agree with us. Am I right? If they agree with your views, if they accept your perspective, if their opinion is like your opinion, if they adopt your philosophy, then we are like-minded. That's how we tend to think. Everybody is right. Everybody's right as long as you agree with me. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. He's not suggesting that we all have to agree with one another because, newsflash, that is not going to happen. People are very different. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different walks of life. We have different experiences. And as such, we will have differences in opinion. We are going to disagree on many things because we are different. That's a given. But Peter's focus is not on the differences. His focus is on how we handle these differences, how we deal with the differences without causing division or conflict. Peter is not asking for uniformity, where we all think alike and we all act alike and we agree on absolutely everything. Rather, he's asking for unity. For in spite of our differences, we should be following the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pursuing the same goals of serving Him and serving one another. Believers should live in harmony, being like-minded with the same purpose of honoring Christ, winning the lost, and building the church. And if that is the case, then our differences should not divide us, rather they should enrich us and actually add character to the body of Christ. We could say that Christians should be like a good church choir. Each member sings with their own voice, and some might even sing different parts, but everyone sings to the same sheet of music and in harmony with one another. I mean, think about it. If members of a choir sang with the same pitch and the same range and the same tone, that would be a boring choir. But what stands out is when different members bring their own voices to the choir and harmonize with each other. I suspect it's harder. I'm not a singer, so I would not know, but I assume it's harder. But I do know this. It makes the song that much sweeter when there's harmony. So we need to be like-minded. We need to be harmonious with each other, although we are different. Second in this list, Peter says we are to be sympathetic with each other. The Greek word for sympathetic means to suffer together with. Or we might say it a little differently. And listen to this. I like this. We might say sympathy is this. Your hurt is in my heart. Did you hear that? Your hurt is in my heart. I like that. And that's what it means. That's exactly what it means. It means you share in the sorrows and the hurts of those around you. At the end of each Sunday morning worship service, we sing a chorus of the Family of God. Y'all know it. It's by Bill and Gloria Gaither, if you didn't know that. But there are other choruses to that song that you may not be familiar with. And here's one. This is the song that Larry leads us every Sunday in. Let me read this chorus to you because I can't sing it. You will notice we say brother and sister round here. It's because we're a family. And these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears. We rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. That's another chorus to the Family of God. That chorus speaks about our connection with each other and how we are to sympathize with one another. And the Apostle Paul spoke about this very same thing as well. When explaining the body parts of the church and how they work together, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what Peter is saying to the churches. As believers, we are to sympathize with each other. If one hurts, we all hurt. Or again, as I said, your hurt is in my heart. That's what sympathy means. Your hurt is in my heart. The third attitude mentioned by Peter is our need to be brotherly. Or we might say having brotherly love. And it has to do with affection for those who are close to us. The word brother in Greek means one born of the same womb. So we might say we have a special kind of love for our Christian brothers and sisters because we are all born from the same source. Now, just like brothers and sisters in any normal family, there will be disagreements, there will be arguments, and maybe even one or two knock-down, drag-out fights with brothers and sisters. At least that's the way it was in my family with my brothers and sisters. But let me tell you something. If somebody picked on my brother or sister, somebody from the outside, then they might as well have been picking on me, because that is a whole nother issue. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church. You don't have to like every Christian you meet. Some people are hard to love and even harder to like. But loving your brothers and sisters means to watch out for them, to care for them, and to stick up for them when they need your help. So Peter has said we need to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly. And he also said we are to be kind-hearted, or we might say tender-hearted. The Greek word used by Peter literally means to have good bowels. Yes, I said that right. It means to have good bowels or good intestines. Like, I've got a good spleen. Okay? That's what it means. And that's because the Greeks believe that the place of affection, the home of our deepest feelings like love and joy and hate, came not from the heart, as we would commonly say, but they came from a much lower place. Okay? The bowels. Luckily, we're going to stick with the heart. Okay? Because I just can't imagine a Hallmark card saying, I love you from the bottom of my bowels. It just seems wrong. Okay? Might work for some, just doesn't work for me. Okay? But what does it mean to be tender-hearted? The dictionary defines it as being easily moved to love or to pity or to sorrow. And the idea behind the word tender-hearted is that our insides are easily touched. When our heart is tender, it's easily affected. It's easily and quickly moved by the suffering and the hurts of others. It feels the pain of others. And just as important, it carefully touches their wounds in a gentle and delicate way. That's what it means to be tender-hearted. And in these days, it's so easy to become numb to the suffering and the pain of others around us. There's just so much of it. We're bombarded with it. But we must fight against the tendency to become calloused and hard-hearted to the suffering and the pain and the hurts of others around us. It's easy to make excuses, and it's even easier to not see hurting people at all and simply pass them by. But that is not being Christ-like, is it? That's not honoring God, is it? We need to be tender-hearted. We need to have hearts that are easily touched and are moved for those in need. Now, the last attitude given by Peter is humility. And this may be the hardest of all. That Greek word means to have a mindset of not rising far from the ground. Not rising far from the ground. And that may seem odd until you remember that the Bible speaks of pride as being what? Lifted up. Many people have misunderstood the meaning of humility. assuming it pertains to having a poor self-image, low self-esteem, or a lack of self-worth. But that's not humility. That's not what humility is about. In a nutshell, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Does that make sense? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Rather, it is thinking of yourself less. Did you get that? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. In other words, it's not about you, and it's not about me. And that's why humility is so hard, because humility desires to put the interests of others above your own self-interests. In making the church together, Peter says that believers are to be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble with one another. And I have a question for you this morning. Do you have brothers and sisters in your life who are like that? If not, maybe the first thing you should do is look in a mirror and then ask yourself, am I that kind of person? And I say that because the answer to your second question may explain the answer to your first. So Peter painted for us an ideal picture of life in the church, with these attitudes on full display by believers. But it's only ideal. It's only ideal, not necessarily reflected in reality. Because in some cases, and I'm not speaking here, but in some cases, the church can be the meanest place in town. Am I right? In some cases, the church can be the meanest place in town. And this brings us to verse 9. How do we respond when it's not ideal? Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Let's stop there. This instruction by Peter is almost as hard as his commands to submit. This goes against the grain, because when we are wronged, let's be honest here again, when we are wronged, it is so natural for us to want to retaliate in some way. That's what we're talking about here. Retaliation. When someone has brought evil against us, when someone has harmed us, when someone has offended us, we want payback. Am I right? We want payback. We want to get even, don't we? That's the honest truth. I'm no different. That's the God's honest truth. But according to Peter, when we are wronged, Christians are not to pay back a wrong with a wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right, as is commonly said. Now, some may say, I wouldn't respond that way. I wouldn't do that, Pastor. I wouldn't return evil for evil. That's not something I would do. But Peter's instruction also includes retaliation with our speech, with our mouth. And many Christians have no problem slicing and dicing one another up with their sharp tongues. And that is just as wrong. It's hard not to retaliate, isn't it? It goes against our grain. What's Peter thinking? Well, the same thing Jesus was thinking and the same thing the Apostle Paul was thinking. Jesus gave a lengthy sermon on the Mount, hence called Sermon on the Mount. And he said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48. Let me read this to you. This is hard. This is super hard. This is Jesus talking, not Bob. You can talk, have a conversation with Jesus after this. You have said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Ooh, that's tough. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. I'm already squirming. I've read this before. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Without getting too deep into this, Jesus is not saying we should not defend ourselves. I just want to put that out there. And he's not saying that we should be doormats either, okay? But what he is saying is that we should not retaliate and pay back evil with evil. In other words, we should set aside our desire to get even. The kind of desire that wants to punish others by returning a wrong with a wrong. Again, granted, this is not easy, but Jesus says when you do this, you look just like your heavenly Father. And that's probably the greatest compliment that one could ever receive. You look just like your Father. That's from Jesus. And Paul essentially gave a shorter version of the same message in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, where he stated, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So as Christians, we are not to trade evil for evil, a wrong for a wrong, a curse for a curse, verbal abuse for verbal abuse. We don't retaliate. Rather, we respond by doing exactly the opposite. We pursue peace with our words, and yes, maybe even forgiveness. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this. As Christians, we can live on one of three levels. Listen to this. We can return evil for good, which is the satanic level. We can return good for good and evil for evil, which is the human level. Or we can return good for evil, which is the divine level. Jesus is the perfect example of this latter approach. As God's loving children, we must do more than give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is the basis for justice. We must operate on the basis of mercy. And that is the way God deals with us. C.S. Lewis said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. Being a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." That's the gospel right there. That's the gospel truth. We are to forgive the inexcusable because God forgave the inexcusable in me. This is some hard stuff. It goes against the grain. But this is what we are called to do as Christians. We are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart. We are called to be different. We are to be a blessing to others in such a way that brings honor to God. It brings honor to God and favor with Him. Now let's continue with verses 10 through 12. "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In some respects, Peter is re-saying what he already said. He's presenting the same principle, but here he's framing it in a very different and helpful context. He's quoting a man who experienced the highs and the lows of retaliation and peace, the extremes of revenge and forgiveness. These verses from Peter are quoted from Psalm chapter 34, verse 12 through 16. And they were written by David, who learned how to love life and to see good days in very tough times. And they were very tough times for David. Consider this. At the time of this psalm, David was being hunted down by King Saul. David was running for his life, and he sought safety with the Philistines of all people by acting crazy. But the king didn't want David anywhere around him because David was acting too crazy. So he drove David away. And it's off to hiding in the mountains and the caves for David. In this psalm, David speaks of fears and his troubles and his afflictions and even his broken heart. God had broken his heart. But in the same psalm, David also speaks about answers to prayer, the goodness of God, and the nearness of God in his life. In this psalm, David makes it clear that a good day for a believer who desires life is not one in which he is pampered and sheltered, but it's one in which he experiences God in the midst of life's problems and trials and suffering and hardship. It's in the midst of it. I think Peter quoted this passage from Psalm 34 because he's writing to believers who were suffering. They were being persecuted. They were hated just like David. They were enduring dark and difficult times. And just like us, they desired the good days, where they might experience the fullness of life. And what Peter is telling these believers and us is this: if we want to make the most out of every situation, if we want to experience life to the fullness, if we desire the good days in the tough times, we need to look in the mirror, because it starts with you and me. It starts with our attitude. Peter said we're to be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And these God-honoring attitudes are especially needed when the church is experiencing difficulties and hardship. Especially needed at that time. Hardships and difficulties can bring the worst out of people, but with God's help, they can bring out the very best in people as we make the church together. A man spoke with the Lord about heaven and hell. "I will show you hell," said the Lord. And they went into a room which had a large pot of stew in the middle. The smell was delicious. And around the pot sat people who were famished and desperate. All were holding spoons with very long handles, which reached to the pot. But because the handles of the spoons were longer than their arms, it was impossible to get the stew into their mouths. Do you see that? Can you see the picture? Because the handles were longer than their arms, they couldn't get the spoons into their mouths. Their suffering was terrible. "Now I will show you heaven," said the Lord. And they went into an identical room. There was a similar pot of stew, and the people had the identical spoons. And they were all well nourished and talking and happy. At first, the man did not understand. Then the Lord said, "It's simple. For you see, they learned to serve and feed each other with their spoons." The difference between heaven and hell. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your mercy. I think this sermon was appropriate for a beginning of a new year, especially in a new year that's chaotic and it's difficult and it's hard on so many levels. Lord, I was talking with Les this morning and just how hard it is, and it's just a very confusing and difficult time. And Father, I'll be the first to admit that sometimes in my life, difficulties and hardships bring out the very worst in me. Father, I apologize. Please forgive me. It brings out the worst in me and my family. It brings out the worst in me and my church. It brings out the worst in me and my relationships. Father, forgive me. Father, I also know, according to your word, that difficulties and hardships and suffering can also bring out the very best in people. I want to be that, Lord. I want to be that kind of person who, even in the chaos, even in the heartache, even in the hardship, you bring out the very best in me. And I pray that for our church as well, Lord God, that you would bring out the very best of us in each other, and that we would learn to feed and serve and care for one another. Father, help us to be harmonious, to be sympathetic towards one another, to be brotherly. Help us, Lord God, to be kind-hearted to one another and to be humble in spirit. We can only do this through you, Lord God. Help us, Father, to trust you and to, Lord God, to live our lives in a way that is God-honoring. Help us to honor you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, Larry gave me a daily devotion book by David Jeremiah. You know that name? He's a preacher. Larry loaned this to me. I get to keep it for a year as I work through the daily devotion. Then I have to pass it on to somebody. That was the deal. So that's what I'm going to do, pass it on. But anyway, this morning, I was reading, and this just really kind of struck me, and I thought it was kind of really applicable to what we were talking about this morning. And it's dated January 3rd, today. And David Jeremiah, he speaks of this passage on Exodus. I'm going to read the passage to you. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go," you know the story, "when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And he says this, not a day goes by when our plans aren't changed by circumstances beyond our control. So true, isn't it? Natural disasters, house repairs, or car trouble, unexpected illness, traffic jams on the freeway, a friend or a neighbor with an emergency need, the list goes on. The question is, can we trust that God is in those unforeseen challenges? Can we trust that He's in it? A rarely read verse in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, which I just read you, tells how God led the newly freed Hebrew nation into the Sinai desert instead of along the southeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea into the Promised Land. Why? So the Hebrews wouldn't encounter the Philistines who inhabited that region, be attacked, and return to Egypt for safety. The Hebrews grumbled loud and long about the Sinai sand and sun, but at least they were alive. If they had met the Philistines, many of them might have been slaughtered. The next time your path is changed unexpectedly, trust by faith that God is in it and that the change was for a good reason. I love that, and to me, maybe it speaks something different to you. I guarantee you, if I was one of those Hebrews walking through the hot sun, I would have been grumbling and complaining just as loud as they were. Absolutely. I would have been no different. After I just experienced walking through the Red Sea, I would have been grumbling and complaining. My attitude would not have been the best. It would have brought out the worst in me. Absolutely. I'd have been no different. It comes back to a trust issue, doesn't it? When things aren't going our way, when things don't go as planned, can I trust Him? Can I trust Him that He's in it? I mean, that's the question. Can I trust Him? Do I think that His thoughts are elsewhere? That He's loving other people, but not loving me? He's answering their prayers, but He's not answering my prayers. Am I just an afterthought? Am I second class? Third class? Is that my attitude? It can't be. We have to trust our Heavenly Father. Why would He send His Son to die for me and then kick me to the curb? Why would He do that? Makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. Thank you for this, Larry. But that passage just told me to get my attitude straight. That's how it spoke to me. Get my attitude straight. I'm experiencing the same stuff y'all are. Experiencing life, family issues just like everyone else is. I've been moping around. Woe is me. Where are you, Lord? Why don't you do something? Why don't you answer my prayers? Where are you? Hello? Right? Absolutely. And I know if it's occurring to me and I'm your pastor, I know it's occurring to you. I just have to be reminded, I can trust my Heavenly Father. I can trust my Lord. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning, even in the chaos, even in the difficulties, even in the hardships. When things don't go your way, can you trust Him? You can, because He's in it. That's what I'm going to say to you this morning. Wherever you are this morning, I just pray that you'd respond to the Lord. You just respond to Him. He loves you so much. I know you hear that a lot, but it's the truth. It's the God's honest truth. Strike me dead if I'm lying to you. It's the God's honest truth. He loves you. He loves you. He wants the very best for you. And sometimes He takes us through hard, difficult times. Hard times. Sometimes He does. I was telling my granddaughter, we're having issues with my granddaughter. She's said some things that had created some issues and alarmed some people, you know. And I explained to her yesterday, you know, sometimes she calls me Bobo. I said, you know, you understand Bobo loves you, right? She goes, yes. And because I love you, sometimes I have to tell you no. And that's you don't want to hear that, do you? You don't want to hear that. But sometimes Bobo has to tell you no. Sometimes Bobo has to tell you wait. Sometimes Bobo has to say it's not the best for you right now. Not because I'm being weird or being angry, but it's because I love her. God loves you. Hopefully He's speaking to your heart this morning. Don't doubt His love for you. Please, don't doubt His love for you. So Larry, as you lead us this morning, I just pray you just respond to Him however you feel you're supposed to respond.